detouring just a little bit from our study on the doctrine of man, because I got to thinking, 2 weeks ago we studied the covenant of works. And so what's the answer to the covenant of works? And so normally this isn't something that we look at in the doctrine of man, and yet it's the parallel to the covenant of works, which is the covenant of redemption. So here's a way to think of the covenant of redemption. In the covenant of works, what was Adam required to do? He had to render to God perfect, perpetual obedience through his probation or temptation in order to merit or obtain the promise of eternal life given to him by God in the garden. Had Adam obeyed, he would have reached life and glory through his obedience. But Adam failed, and of course, as the federal head of all of humanity, he was our representative. He was cursed, and he fell from his original righteousness, and he was cursed with a sinful nature, and then everyone descending from him by natural generation inherits his curse because he represented us, right? So what's the answer to this? The answer to this is not for us to try to do better, is it? Like, you know, we're cursed, and so what's the solution to sin and the curse? We got to work hard, try to do better. You know, that's not the answer to the curse. There's no way you can defeat the curse, not in yourself, not in the world, not in anybody else. You can't conquer the curse. And so the answer isn't you. The answer is Christ. His person and his work in the covenant of redemption. Now, this is important. The covenant of redemption was not a covenant of grace to Jesus. He got no grace in the covenant of redemption. There was no mercy to Jesus in the sense of provision for sin, because it was a covenant of works to Christ. Christ had to do what Adam failed to do. He had to perfectly obey God's law like Adam failed to do. And he did that in the covenant of redemption. So, but I want to be precise here, and we're going to be looking, first what I want to do, just to give you an idea of where we're going, is kind of sketch the doctrine in general, and then we'll dive into the scriptures and we'll look at texts that teach it. So first I kind of want to give you the idea, and then we'll go into the scriptures. But to be precise, Jesus did not fulfill the covenant of works itself. Now here's why. Covenant of works was broken. And where was it? It was in the Garden of Eden. And it had two trees. Was Jesus commanded not to eat of the tree of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil? Was Jesus to eat of the tree of life as a part of his? No, none of that. That arrangement is gone. There, in fact, was an angel with a flaming sword put there. No one else is in. You know, that arrangement was shattered, except we still inherit the curse because Adam was our federal head. So the covenant of works has been totally shattered, and it's a defunct arrangement. Now, here's the other thing to consider. If Jesus was born in the covenant of works, he would be born in Adam, wouldn't he? You see what I mean? Like, that's the whole point, is he's a new federal or covenant head. And so Jesus wasn't born in Adam to inherit the curse from Adam. He was a whole new covenantal arrangement. And so where does this covenant begin with Jesus to redeem us? It begins in eternity. So here, the way this is going to go, we're going to do the doctrine, then we're going to look at some scripture, and then I promise this is going to get immensely practical, okay, toward the end. But we have to start with the theology of it. Second London Confession 7:3 says this: that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. So this is what our confession says, that there is an eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. That's what it says. Now, sometimes this eternal covenant by theologians is called the Council of Peace, and that's because that's the words we find in Zechariah 6:13. And in classic federal theology. It's called the Pactum Salutis, which just means the covenant of salvation. So Jesus is in this pact. He's in a he's a party in the eternal council. So let's go back and define what a covenant is. Do you remember what a covenant is? To just get us started, many people think of a covenant as a legal contract. But that's not the right way to think of a covenant, is it? Because I think I mentioned this before, you can have a legal contract with someone to, you know, like at our church, fix the roof. And the whole church made a legal contract with that person to fix the roof, but none of you knew him, pretty much. Some of you, you know, we had a few people who did, but there was no personal relation between you and that contractor. You bought his work, basically. And there was a contract about a mutual obligation. So a contract is just, it doesn't have to be personal. It can involve a relationship, but it doesn't have to be. Covenants are between people. Always. It's very much about the character of that person and the character of this person and the promises that we make to each other. So, at heart, a covenant is a bond between two or more people. It's personal. It can involve an oath or a commitment or a promise. And there's two forms of it. See if you're following this. A covenant could be a unilateral promise from one person to another. So think of what this might be. A last will and testament is a kind of covenant in that it's a grant. So if someone dies, what do? They name their personal beneficiaries. And it's unilateral. You know, it's just, what's the condition? That they die. There's nothing that the inheritors have to do to get it. It's just you die, and then you get the inheritance. And that's the way the new covenant is. It's a grant, a unilateral promise to us. But a covenant can also involve mutual promises between people, where two or more people make promises to each other. And of course, a perfect illustration of this is a marriage covenant, where you have, you know, a husband making promises to his wife, and the wife making promises to her husband, and those promises are mutual in this way, in that they obligate each side. So one side standing here receiving promises saying, I love hearing all those promises, right? But then they have to make promises which are committing them to obey the promises that they're making. And so it requires obligations. And so a marriage covenant is two-sided. But now here's the thing. When we talk about covenants between God and men, it's never between equal parties. So like when you have a marriage covenant, you have two images of God. They're standing on equal footing with each other. There's a reciprocal relationship. And one side doesn't have to accept the marriage covenant, right? I mean, in a marriage, both parties have to agree. You shouldn't impose a marriage on another person. But it's not as though God can offer a covenant to men and they might refuse his offer. I mean, he's a sovereign. God can't say, I'm going to make a covenant with you. It's up to you if you want to accept it. No. Instead, God, all through the Bible, unilaterally and sovereignly imposes his covenants on human beings. They don't get to decide if they'll accept God's covenants or not. So with that kind of a general introduction about covenants, here we're talking about the covenant of redemption, which is unique, because who's the covenant of redemption between? Do what? And the Spirit. Yeah, but we'll talk in a minute why the historically it started with just the Father and the Son. But in a full theological development, it's Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So it's covenant between God and God. Well, how does that work? Well, it's an eternal mutual agreement in God. And here's the way I would put it. The Father plans through the Son by the Spirit to redeem the elect. The Son plans from the Father by the Spirit to redeem the elect. And the Spirit plans from the Father and the Son to redeem the elect. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with one will, inseparably. So there's only one will in God, and this one will of God is willing according to the three relations or persons of Father, Son, and Spirit to redeem a chosen people. So that's the way we should understand the covenant of redemption. But then there's something else too. God gives commands to the incarnate Son. Now follow this. Once the Son assumes a human nature, he now is human. Now the Son is commanded in time to obey. And the Son, in his human nature, must submit. But the eternal Son, there's not any submission going on there. There's just pure, perfect, singular agreement within the will of God. But according to his human nature, he submits to the commands of the covenant of redemption. So what we have so far, so just to show you, we have three parties, right? Well, who are the parties? Father, Son, and Spirit. Those are the parties of the covenant of redemption. We have commands given to the Son according to his human nature that he must submit to and obey. And then we have also a promise given to Christ in the covenant of redemption. What's the promise? If you obey me perfectly and keep my commandments, you will live. So you see how the promise given in the covenant of redemption to Christ according to his human nature is the same as the promise given to Adam in the garden. Do this and live. So Jesus had to obey perfectly for life in his human nature. And so the Second London Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 1, says this. It says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, heir of all things, and the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And so there's an eternal aspect of God's purpose that is realized in time. So we need to see these two stages very clearly. The first, there's two stages of the covenant of redemption. Okay, y'all still with me? Two stages. One stage is eternal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally purposing or planning or decreeing to redeem the elect. Now this is, when would that happen logically? Before or after God elects? So first God would choose a people, and then God would purpose to redeem them through the work of the Son. So there's a distinction, election, and then logically after that, redemption, or the covenant of redemption. So that's the first stage eternally in God. But there's a second stage of the covenant of redemption. A lot of people get this confused. The second stage is where Christ obeys and fulfills the covenant in his earthly life, which is what we just talked about. So there's the eternal purpose of God in his decree, and then there's actually what that is then, is his providence in Christ's earthly life to perfectly obey and fulfill the covenant, the outworking of the decree. So those are the two aspects of the covenant of redemption. Let's see it. I'm not just theorizing all this. This is drawing from the Bible. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Timothy 2:9. 2 Timothy 2:9. And we'll see it more. This is only one place. There's other places to see it. So let's start here, though. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, not 2. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And what does it say? Well, It's talking about the gospel. We're sharing in the and suffering in the gospel. Paul is, by the power of God, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose or plan or decree and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So there's an in Christ Jesus, or a redemptive purpose in God before the ages began, before time, before creation. But then verse 10 is the second part or stage of the covenant of redemption, which says, and now, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So do you see the two pieces? There's an eternal plan to redeem us, and then there's Christ coming to actually do that plan in his earthly life, death, and resurrection. So let's continue thinking about this and look at some other biblical evidence. If you will, please look with me at Luke 22. Luke 22. Now, what's going on in Luke 22 is Christ has the Passover with his disciples. That's the Last Supper. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper. And if you look at verse 20, it says, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant, see the word covenant, in my blood. So the theme here is the institution of the new covenant meal. But then if you look at verse 29, or let's start in 28, since this is the beginning of the sentence. Jesus says to them, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. Now that word, you can't see it in English, sorry. But you could Google it, or you know, you could just you could find it on your own if you want to, but that word assigned has the same root as the word covenant. So it's a version of diatheke. So what Jesus is saying is, I covenant to you, that's the new covenant, as my Father covenanted to me, a kingdom. So there is an eternal covenant, or there is a covenant of some sort between the Father and the Son, which then issues in God, Christ giving a covenant to his people, which is the new covenant. So we're looking at that there's a covenant, and this is the evidence for this I hope will build, because I want to show it to you through the scriptures. But flip back now, if you will, and let's look at more evidence for the covenant of redemption in Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Verses 6 to 8. And it says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear to hear God's word. Or it can say, you've given me a body, is another way to render that, which is to obey God's word. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So here, this is speaking of someone who is prepared by God, has been given an ear or a body to do God's will, and he came because God decreed that he would come. That's the scroll of the book. It was written of me. So it could be referring to earlier parts of the Old Testament, but where did that come from? God himself, eternally. And then he says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. Well, who's this talking about? we don't really have to guess at all, because this is exactly quoted in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7, which teaches us that this is about Christ and his coming to fulfill this covenant that God has made with him. So Hebrews 10, if you want to see it. And this is, by the way, again, how we read the Bible. How do we read the Bible? We use the New Testament to interpret the Old. Later revelation explains earlier revelation and makes explicit what's only implied in earlier revelation. Brother Fred quotes Augustine frequently, or he did, I don't know, he probably still does, but where Augustine is quoted as saying, the new is in the old concealed, but the old is in the new revealed. And that's true. We have to let a book by one author, you have to let that one author explain himself and what he means as he goes on in his writing. And that's what's going on in the Bible. By one author, the New Testament teaches us how to interpret the old and explains the old. So the New Testament's the authoritative commentary on the old. And if you look at Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7, it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So what do we have here? Say, well, the word covenant's not there. But what do you have? You have two parties in mutual agreement where one party is obeying the will of the other. That's a covenantal arrangement. So there's more evidence for the covenant of redemption. Now back to Isaiah, if you will, Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Now, many key passages about the covenant of redemption are found in the servant songs of Isaiah. So we're going to look at a few of these. Isaiah 42. Let's just start in verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Now, this is about Christ. Who is the servant? Well, by metaphor, it's Israel as a whole. But there's more than that. There's a, clearly in these prophecies, there's a particular person who is the servant of God. Who is that? Well, the New Testament picks up on this and quotes it, quotes these passages and refers them directly to Christ. So let's look at it. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, God is speaking, my servant whom I uphold, think Jesus, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I will bring forth justice. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So look, God the Father has chosen this servant. His soul delights in him. He upholds him. This is a relationship. I have put my spirit upon him. That's covenantal. I promise to give him my spirit. Do you think of Jesus as ministering in his earthly life, indwelt by the Holy Spirit? That's what happened. So Jesus actually did his miracles by the Holy Spirit. He worked by the Spirit, never actually unilaterally without the Holy Spirit. So I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. How's that happening? Through justification and through final judgment one day when Jesus judges them all. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. So Jesus wasn't loud or stentorian or authoritarian. He was gentle. Firm, for sure, firm. Strict in many ways, but he was also gentle and never crushed the weak, never hurt anybody who needed him. And he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to people who walk on it, and the spirit to those who walk in it. Now look at this, verse 6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. So God is speaking to Jesus. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, and so on. So here, God the Father covenants with God the Son, and he gives Jesus as a covenant to the nations. This is clear evidence of a covenantal relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and God the Spirit here, Isaiah 42, verse 1. So here you have Father, Son, and Spirit, all three persons in covenantal relationship. Look at another key text with me, if you will. This is Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. This is really amazing, this whole chapter. But it's another servant song in Isaiah, and I just want to read it to you. If you'll read it with me, you can see. Here again, it's speaking of Christ. Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 1. Let's read to verse 12. But it says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb." So the servant is speaking, Yahweh, the Lord, called him from the womb. "From the body of my mother, he named my name." Didn't God name Jesus through the angel who came to Mary? "He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" And Jesus is the new Israel, isn't he? Or the true Israel. How do we know that? You say, well, the New Testament shows us. What happened when Herod tried to persecute and slaughter all the babies? Where did Jesus and his family go? Into Egypt. And then was delivered out of Egypt. I mean, all through. And then goes into the wilderness later to be tempted. I mean, the whole story of Jesus is paralleling the metaphor of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant's a type. It's just a type. It's foreshadowing the true covenant, who is Jesus. That's how we should understand the Old Covenant. It's not the reality. The Old Covenant is not our covenant. It's a shadowy type of Jesus. And so Jesus here is the true Israel. And then verse 4, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel." Then he says what? Who is this about? Look at the last line of verse 6. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That's Jesus, the light to the nations, the true Israel. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel," look, "who has chosen you." So here he's chosen by God. He's a light to the nations. This is a covenant. And you say, well, it doesn't say covenant. Well, that's true, but look at verse 8. "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I've answered you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land." So God gives Christ as a covenant to the people. So there is a covenantal relationship between God and Jesus. And we've also seen the Spirit. Then there's another important text. If you look at Isaiah 53, now we won't read all of Isaiah 53 because you know it, okay? But just to remind you, Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Who? This is Jesus, isn't it? This is a prophecy of Christ, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Isn't that true? He didn't open his mouth when he was charged and falsely accused and tried. He kept his mouth closed. He just went to slaughter. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Okay, so then what about chapter 54, which in Hebrew, it's all one continuous stream. You know this, right? There's no chapter divisions and no verse divisions. There's a story that, you know, apparently an old monk put the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, and some older theologians joked that he must have been riding on a horse with his pen, and he would, you know, every time it would bump, he'd, oh, well, I'll just put a verse down right there this time and just keep going, because some of the verse and chapter divisions aren't logical. So know that. Don't just stop at the end of a verse when you're reading the Bible or a chapter. Just keep going. Because chapter 54 is about the covenant of peace. And it shows us that what's going on in Isaiah 53 is really covenantal. And we won't read it all, but if you look at verse 10, you can read it all on your own. But verse 10 says, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So this covenant by which Christ came and he took our iniquities in chapter 53 is a covenant of peace that God the Father made with God the Son and the Holy Spirit to bring peace to his people. So let's look at one more in the Old Testament. This is a classic text, Zechariah 6. Zechariah 6, verse 11. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So Zechariah 6, verse 11 says, take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, and here's what I want you to see. Thus says the Lord of hosts. So here's one party, isn't it? The Lord of hosts. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Who's the branch? For he shall branch out from his place and shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So you have this covenant or a relationship, an arrangement between the Lord and the branch, which is, we know clearly from the New Testament, is Christ. And it's called a council of peace. This is another term for the covenant of redemption, because it's really a covenant in the eternal council of God, a council about the peace of God's people. So, moving on to the New Testament. There's a lot of evidence, but I just want to give you some, okay? Y'all still with me? You hanging with me? So, I just want to give you some out of the book of John. And just listen. We won't turn to all these. But John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What is that? That's an agreement that the Son came, was sent by the Father to do the will of the Father. So there's an agreement between the Father and the Son. Now these, when I'm reading in John, whenever the Bible, I want to remind you, speaks about the submission of the Son, it has to be the Son according to his human nature submitting. Because God has how many wills? One. Can one will submit to itself? No. That's no way. So in God, there is no submission going on because God is one. But the Son, according to his human nature, does submit to the Father. And can you think of a verse where it's clear that's what's going on? When Jesus is in the garden praying, what does he pray? Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done, which shows there's two wills. There's one will in the human nature of Jesus and one will in God. So that's where submission is happening. It's happening in the human nature of Christ. So let's read another one. John 6:38. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 14:31, "I do as the Father has commanded me." John 17:1-5, Jesus prays to the Father, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Do you see the relationship? You glorify your Son as you have promised, and the Son will glorify you as he has promised, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I glorified you on earth. Now listen to this. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So again, here, there's an eternal aspect here. The Father and the Son eternally agreed that he would come and obey the commandments of God. So that's the theological part. Well, I want to start moving to practical issues, okay? So what does this tell us? So that's all very interesting. So there's a covenant of redemption. You know, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit agreed eternally to redeem a people. What's this got to do with anything? Well, first let's consider what it teaches us about God. This is for worship. What does it teach us about God? Well, consider the attributes of God, his sovereignty. This covenant is all of sovereign grace. The Father sovereignly formed this covenant and sent Jesus. And in this covenant, God sovereignly redeems sinners. What about God's wisdom? In the wisdom of God, what does he do in this covenant? He satisfies justice and bestows grace and mercy. So what wisdom? That what we deserved is condemnation, but through this covenant, he finds a way to satisfy his justice and show mercy. God's love and goodness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will be saved. It was not a requirement of justice or of God's nature that he redeem a people. Rather, the fact that the covenant of redemption is a covenant shows it's a gift. He agreed and willed and chose to do this as a free gift. God isn't required to save us. It's his love and his goodness that is the reason that we're saved. What about God's omnipotence? That he's all-powerful. He powerfully caused Christ to be born of a virgin, to work miracles, to raise the dead, and then to be omnipotently raised up from the dead after his death. And on the basis of his work, he powerfully raises our hearts from the dead. So there's the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of God. What about God's faithfulness? In this covenant of redemption, God made good on all of his threatenings by giving Christ as a just penalty, as our substitute through mutual agreement. There's the justice of God. God kept his faithfulness to keep his promise to rescue a people by free grace and sending his Son and redeeming people through this covenant. So there we see some of the attributes of God on display in this glorious covenant of redemption. But also this covenant shows us God's perfect justice, which is revealed in his holy and righteous law. So I want to give you four things here briefly about God's justice. First, in the covenant of redemption, Jesus perfectly conforms to God's holy law. What a way to honor God's law. God's law isn't just remitted or canceled. Jesus perfectly conforms to God's law, and Jesus keeps it exactly to the letter, showing that this is what God requires for life and salvation. He relaxes not one stitch of his law. Jesus keeps it all. Second, this covenant honors God's holy law and that Christ perfectly paid the curse of the law through his death, didn't he? Some people have said that Christ's death only rendered an equivalent payment to the curse. But actually, Christ's payment in the covenant of redemption is identical to the one required by the law. That Jesus, as an infinitely valuable person, embraced God's wrath and so rendered an infinitely valuable satisfaction. Perfect satisfaction of God's justice for all the elect. Third, in the covenant of redemption, Christ merited the blessing of the law through his perfect obedience. He perfectly obeyed the law, satisfied the curse, and then according to the terms of the covenant, he earned resurrection for himself and for all who are in him. So he's exalting the law and justice of God. Fourth, Christ's work in the covenant of redemption to completely satisfy God's holy law is the reason, ready, that faith alone justifies. Why is justification by faith only and not by works of any kind? Because Jesus alone fulfilled and did all that the law required, which means the only thing for your justification has to be receptive. Like, what do you have to do to be justified? Nothing except collapse on him. Rest in him, trust in him, look to him, drink of him, feed on him. So because Christ has done all that the law requires in the covenant of redemption, what's required of you for justification? Nothing but to believe, to look, to trust. And so this covenant of redemption honors the perfect justice of God and the law of God. But also think about what the covenant of redemption reveals to us concerning the Trinity, each person. First, we see the glory of God the Father shining brightly in this covenant. God the Father wisely chose and appointed the glorious Christ to the work of redemption. And the Father chose us in Christ to be redeemed. Both of those choices redound to his glory, not ours. Second, the glory of the Son shines brightly in this covenant. What kind of person could possibly fulfill the terms of this covenant? Only the divine human person of the Son. So this covenant glorifies the person of Jesus, who's true God and true man. Only Jesus could do it. But also this covenant glorifies the work of Christ. Christ so loved his Father, and he loved us, his bride, that the elect, that he committed himself to redeem the elect for the glory of the whole Trinity. Christ died to satisfy God's justice, to give grace to his people, and now he always lives to make intercession on the Father's behalf, that we will persevere to the end. And he does it, why? Out of love for his Father and out of love for us. And so, this covenant of redemption glorifies Jesus. Third, this covenant of redemption glorifies the Holy Spirit. Through the indwelling of the Spirit, the triune God sets up his temple in the heart of Christ. And then through Christ in us, his people. The Spirit convinces sinners of sin. He quickens those who are chosen by the Father. He unites us to Christ and clothes us with Christ's righteousness. And all of this shines to the glory of the Holy Spirit. And by him, to the triune God. And so this covenant teaches us something about each person in the Trinity. The covenant of redemption reveals all three persons in his perfect glory and wisdom and work. So let's keep pressing into practical implications. First, it reveals God. This covenant of redemption reveals God. But second, there's very practical implications for the saints. It is the greatest comfort and delight of believers because it's about a full and complete salvation. It teaches we don't work to save ourselves. Rather, Christ's works do all the saving. This covenant of Christ's work is the foundation of our faith, isn't it? It's the foundation of our assurance. How can you be sure you're saved? Not because of anything in you or what you do. That's not where your assurance is. It's in what Jesus has done. Your humility. Why should you be humble? He did all. You got nothing to boast in. He fulfilled the terms of the covenant, not you. And therefore is the ground and basis of your giving all glory and worship to Jesus for all of our salvation. He did it, not you. And what's your response? Fall on your face. and humility and joy and trembling and worship, because Christ is the Lord of the covenant. Also, God gives us such wonderful gifts in this covenant of redemption. What does he give? Himself. He gives Christ, his only begotten Son. He gives the Holy Spirit. He also gives grace and life and glory in this life and in the next, and he revokes none of his graces. This eternal covenant of redemption is a covenant by which Christ purchased every blessing for us by his perfect obedience, death, and life. This covenant also comforts believers who find themselves in all kinds of trials and difficulties. It encourages the faint-hearted and lifts up the downcast. It shows us that God will certainly give us all that he promises because Christ has accomplished everything. This is our consolation, beloved. Jesus discharged all of his duties. He's true God, true man. He's accomplished everything. He will not fail to deliver on all of his promises. Therefore, you can find consolation in trial and difficulty. But also consider how the covenant of redemption rebukes those who look on their sin as a trivial thing. If you look at your sin as something light or small, the covenant of redemption shows you that your sin deserves God's infinite judgment. What did it take to pay for your sin? No light penalty. It took the very Son of God, God the Son, true God, true man, to embrace all of heaven's fury so that your sin can be canceled. Your sin is no small thing. And if you can understand this covenant, you will never think lightly of your sin, not the smallest ones of your sins. This covenant of redemption also rebukes people who put their hope in anything other than Christ and his work. What do people trust in? Well, they trust in living morally upright lives. If I can act right, do right, be right, I'll have real life. I'll be good with God. I can feel good about myself, and others will feel good about me, and I can have the happy life that I want in this world. They think they're doing okay if they're socially good. But that fails to trust Christ as our only hope. This covenant shows that he must do everything for our righteousness and acceptance before God to merit eternal life for us now and eternally. This covenant, along the same lines, is a rebuke to legalists. What's a legalist? Well, it's always some version of this. They mix their own personal holiness or faithful evangelical obedience with Christ's righteousness in justification. So they say, it's Jesus, his grace, his mercy, and me. It's the Pharisee who prayed. What did he? You remember the Pharisee and the publican? What did he say? I thank you, God, I'm not like this publican. Some people say, well, how arrogant. But you could say, well, at least he gave thanks to God. That doesn't take away his arrogance at all. You see? So we don't work with God under grace for acceptance at all. And so this covenant rebukes that we need Christ's bloody death and his perfect righteousness alone for our justification and as what purchases our entire salvation and the work of the Spirit in us to change us. Also, the covenant of redemption, those who speak of the covenant of grace as though it's a covenant of works. So there are some who say if we perform the conditions of the covenant of grace, then we stand before God. But if we don't obey the conditions of the covenant of grace, then we fall as though the covenant of grace and our maintenance of our membership in it depends upon our works instead of Jesus. But the Bible teaches that Jesus did all that is required to secure our salvation, and he did it in the covenant of redemption. And he gives all the blessings we need for our salvation to us in the new covenant of grace as a free gift, not conditioned upon anything we do first. The covenant of redemption also warns those who hear about their sin, but then they try to fix their own problems by changing their lives outwardly. So this is a common thing. People hear of the horror, the terror of their sin, and what do? They go, well, that's bad. I don't want to do that. And then they try to convince themselves that everything's fine because they're changing outwardly. The problem is this. You can never perfectly obey God's law. You need Christ and his righteousness. You need Jesus to redeem you through his works in this covenant. And then, based on all that he's done to humble yourself with godly sorrow, love to Christ, joy in him, faith in him, and turn from your sins from your heart out of love to the one who bought you. So that's the difference between legal repentance and moralistic or gospel repentance. What is it? It's very simple. It's not complicated. Legal repentance is really about you, and it's not about Jesus. Legal repentance is outward. Legal repentance isn't looking to Christ. It's cleaning up your life for some blessing outside of Jesus. Gospel repentance looks to Christ and all that he's done, and then out of sorrow and joy in him, a turning from the heart to him personally. That's true repentance. The covenant of redemption also gives comfort to Christians who are still living under bondage to the law. So what does this mean? Some Christians, true Christians, have a slavish fear of God, even after God's freed them from their sins. But this covenant gives so much pardoning mercy. It calls on you and tells you and teaches you to lean upon Jesus, to rest in him and put aside your slavish fear. Because of Christ's work in this covenant, God says, I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. That's Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant. But the covenant of redemption also warns people who live ungodly lives. In light of such great graces, beloved, why would you cling to your wicked lusts over Christ for the salvation of your souls? Look at all that he's given you, himself and all things in him. Why don't you humble yourself and cast yourself by faith upon Christ? Christ gives you life. He gives you the right and title to life. He gives you the reality of life, which he purchased in this eternal covenant. Therefore, you can take up your cross and lose your life in this world without losing life at all. You can enjoy him now and in the next. He is life. Christ is life. And he gives himself to you. And you can keep his commandments no matter what it might cost you, because Christ gives you life eternal. And finally, do you struggle with assurance of your salvation? Are you afraid sometimes that you might leave God or run to some false god? Well, won't you look to this covenant? Look to Christ in this covenant, and he will win you to himself. Put the fear of him in your heart. He won't let you fall. He promises. He'll uphold you by his right hand. His perfect works in this covenant means he will not stop until he finishes all that he began in you, and you can be sure of it. Why? Not because of your promises, not because of your faith, not because of your obedience, but because of his promises, which he kept perfectly in this covenant and gives to you freely by grace. And so there is a wonderful biblical doctrine of the covenant of redemption, which I believe is the marrow of theology. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for your grace to us, for this eternal covenant of redemption, where you have not left us to die in our sins, but that Christ came through an eternal arrangement among the persons of the Trinity to buy us out of bondage to death, to redeem us, to purchase our liberty and give us the freedom of life. Lord, help us to believe. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief and grow us in grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.